Let us turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Resuming our studies in this book, I want to read now the passage that we're going to be looking at this evening, but I want to begin by reading through the passage that we have studied already. So we'll read verses 1 to 17. We're going to be looking in a moment at verses 15 to 17. To remind ourselves of the ground we have covered already in our first five studies from this book. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Now to the passage before us this evening. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So reads the Word of God. It's with a sense of great anticipation that I come back to Ephesians. It's a wonderful book of Scripture. Truly, we've a great privilege before us over the next months. A Sabbath evening by Sabbath evening, we work our way through some of Paul's deepest and richest teaching. And I want to look with you this evening at verses 15 to 17 of chapter 1. I've given it the title, What Christians Need. What Christians Need. In verses 3 to 14, Paul has given a great benediction. Blessed, he says, blessed be God. And he sets out in those magnificent verses all that God has done for us in Christ. And now in verses 15 to 23, the second half of the chapter, he moves from the great benediction to the great intercession. He blesses God and he prays for the people. And that's what he's doing here. We have been blessed in Christ. Now Paul says, I'm praying that you will grasp the extent of your blessing. And as we come to that, what is of key importance for us to grasp? It is this, to know God better. That is what Christians need more than anything else. To know God better. That's Paul's prayer here for the Christians in Ephesus. Verse 17, remembering you in my prayers for the knowledge of Him. That's what I want for you, he says. Paul's always praying about this. Chapter 3, verse 14, following. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, that you may know the love of Christ. Colossians 1, 9. We have not ceased to pray for you, that you may be increasing in the knowledge of God. So your great need, he says, is to know, and to know God better. We live in an age which has not much time, in Christian circles at least, for the intellect. But Paul says the intellect, the mind, is primary. Our great need, our first need, is not to feel more. Our first need is not to do more. Our first need is to know more. And if we know more, then we will feel more. And we will do more. But knowledge is primary. And my friends, I wonder, is that your prayer for yourself? Is that our prayers for each other? That we'll all come to know God better. Do you know more about God than you knew 12 months ago? Could you say you understand Him better? His being, the person and work of Christ, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the way of salvation. Too many Christians have an initial spurt when they're converted. They're enthusiastic, they're keen, and then they seem to stagnate and they don't grow in knowledge, specifically in the knowledge of God. C.H. Spurgeon writes, "The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead." He goes on, "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, nature, person, work, doings, and existence of the great God whom he calls his Father." We need to know God. Our Lord defined this as eternal life. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. And I would encourage you to make this our goal, to pray this for ourselves and for each other, that we'll know God better. And I'm convinced that if that happens, it will transform the life and the ministry of our congregation in a way that nothing else can. J.I. Packer writes, "Ignorance of God lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today." And he makes this striking statement. "It is the most practical project anyone can engage in, to know God." Now, what are the reasons we need to know God better? What encouragements are there to give ourselves to this pursuit? I want to set three before you this evening from verses 15 to 17. Three encouragements from Paul that we should have a passion, a hunger, an ambition. I want to know Him. First of all, what God has done for you. What God has done for you. Look how Paul begins. "I do not cease to give thanks for you. For this reason." What reason? What reason is he talking about here? Well, he's referring to everything that he has said in verses 13 to 14. Verses 3 to 14. That stirring passage. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That, he says, is why I give thanks for you. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And then he enumerates them, you remember. He chose us. He predestined us. Adoption, redemption, forgiveness, grace lavished upon us, an inheritance, the promised Holy Spirit. It's so awesome, so magnificent. It is so much more than we can ever take in. God has done this for every Christian in Christ. This is what God has done for you and for every single one of us. You are sitting tonight beside a miracle. You're sitting beside people who have been blessed by God. God's love has been poured upon them. We should give thanks for every Christian in this room this evening. We should be filled with praise. This is a wonderful, wonderful gathering of people. Privileged people. Honored people. Empowered people. People who have been helped and blessed in every possible way. I give thanks for you, Paul. For this reason. And Paul helpfully provides two birthmarks of a Christian. Two realities which encourage him to thank God for them. Because, he says, for this reason I give thanks, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Those are the two birthmarks. Your faith in the Lord Jesus. They have trusted in Christ. They have received Him as their Savior. They know who He is and what He has done for them. All their reliance is on Him alone. How do I know God has blessed you? Because you believe in Jesus. And if somebody believes in Jesus, I give thanks for them. For they're a person blessed by God. And then this faith has affected their personal relationships. And they now love their fellow believers. All the saints, Paul says. The Jews and Gentiles had been enemies before this. But now they love each other. Now they're brothers and sisters in the church. That's a great theme of this letter. Enemies reconciled. Your faith in the Lord Jesus. And your love towards all the saints. Is that true of you and of me? If God were to ask you tonight in one sentence, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Would you be able to say, because I have believed in your Son as my Savior? That's the answer. That's the only answer. Can you say that you would rather be with Christians than with anybody else? Even the dullest, most angular, most eccentric, most embarrassing Christians. I'd rather be with a child of God than with anybody else in the world. Do you feel a special kinship, a love for the people of God? These things tell whether or not we have received salvation. But this then raises a question. If we have all this in Christ, and we do, why do we need to pray for anything else? Why does Paul say, I pray for you? They already do know God. They've already been received by Christ. They've already inherited all these blessings. Every spiritual blessing, Paul says in verse 3. He has blessed you. You've got everything. You've got everything. That's what he says in verse 3. Now he says in verse 15, I pray for you. So what's he praying for? Is there something they haven't got? That's what some Christians teach. Is there some additional blessing and we haven't got it yet? No. Paul is simply praying that we may enter more fully into the blessings we already have. That we may understand their implications. That we may realize what our position is in Christ. What He has done for us in Christ. What our privileges truly are. We know God, but He wants us to know God more. More intimately, more personally, more extensively, more profoundly than we already do. And the greatest motivation is that we know Him already. It's people who know God who want to know Him more. It's people who have tasted His love want to know more of it. The privileges of the present don't make us complacent, but they stir us up to experience more in the future. Hunger in the human body is a sign not of sickness, but of health. Healthy people are hungry. If someone has no appetite, it's a bad sign. Are you hungry for God? That means you're alive and well. And so the first encouragement to want to know God better is that we know Him already. And we realize what He has done for us in Christ Jesus. But Paul then brings a second encouragement to bear. Firstly, what God has done for you. But secondly, he says, who God is to you. Who God is to you. He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. I do not cease to give thanks for you that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, He's the God of salvation. He's the God who is gracious and merciful and loving. That's who God is. He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're always to remember that. God the Father, you see, might seem remote, intangible, far removed from us, hard to visualize, hard to grasp what He's like, hard to imagine Him, hard to come close to. We feel that we could understand Jesus Christ. He was a man. He lived on earth. He became one of us. He seems easier to relate to, but the mysterious, invisible God the Father, whom no one has ever seen or can see. How do we want to know Him? And so Paul reminds us here that all that Christ was because He was sent by God the Father. All that Christ did was because He was sent by God the Father. That He reflected God the Father. That He shows us God the Father. That He was like God the Father. That He was doing the Father's will. One theologian has put it this way. God is Christ-like. And in Him is no Christ-likeness at all. You remember our Lord's own words to His disciples in John 14:9. Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. Has seen the Father. Don't think that He's remote. Don't think that He's hard to know. Don't think that He's hard to visualize. He's Christ-like. He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, this God that I want you to know, I want you to picture him with his arms open to you. I want you to picture him with a smile on his face. I want you to picture him welcoming you, with his heart throbbing with love towards you, waiting to forgive you and help you and bless you in every way you need. He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are attracted to those who love us and who care for us. It's no burden to get to know them better. We want to get to know them better. This person loves me. I want to know them. And Paul is saying here, this God, this Father, loves you. He is the focus of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He, God the Father, loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Should we not want to know this God? But then to keep the balance, He's not only the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, but Paul calls Him the Father of glory. He means by that He's inexpressibly glorious, awesomely glorious. He is clothed in light and beauty and holiness and power. He's majestic. He's awe-inspiring. He is tremendous. He is the one before whom the holy angels cover their faces. He is infinitely great and exalted and mighty. Yes, He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is also the Father of glory. You remember how our Lord Himself keeps that balance in His great prayer. Our Father, yes. And He's everything that a Father is. He's the best Father. He's the ultimate Father. He's the kindest Father. But He is also our Father in heaven. In heaven. So we don't take Him for granted. We don't approach Him lightly. We come before Him reverently. He's the most wonderful being in the whole universe. We will never exhaust God. I was struck recently by the irresistibly comic blurb on the back of Richard Dawkins' notorious book, The God Delusion. This is what the publishers wrote. Dawkins examines God in all His forms. That's a good trick. Richard Dawkins examines God from every angle. He knows all there is to know about God. His great mind encompasses God. And he examines God in all His forms. Never, never to all eternity will we exhaust the heights and the depths and the perfections and the immensities of who God is, the Father of glory. It's like being friends with a genius. I've never met a genius, I don't think. But I imagine that to be friends with a genius would be a bit intimidating at times, but it would also be fascinating. How much to learn. How much to find out. And Paul is pointing us here to the greatness and majesty and glory of this God. We will never learn all there is to know throughout the endless ages of eternity. Some people are boring. At least they seem boring. You talk to them for a few minutes and there's nothing more to talk about. I remember some time ago, my wife and I meeting a man like that, and he was one of these absolutely conversational killers. Every subject you brought up, he could kill it in one phrase. Do you enjoy your work? Yes. Right. Where do you live? London. Where do you go for your holidays? France. The sweat was breaking on you trying to think of another topic to talk about. I mean, you just couldn't talk to him about anything. He had nothing to say. He didn't seem interesting. But Lauren and I didn't say to each other, wouldn't it be wonderful to have just a huge amount of time with that person, that we could really get to know him well. But then there are other people, and they're utterly different. They're fascinating. They're full of surprises. You think you know them. Then you find something else about them that you never knew. What does it mean to know God more and more and more? This God. Who God is to you. But then there's a third and a final reason. What God has done for you. Who God is to you. And thirdly, what God promises to you. What God promises to you. Paul says, I pray that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. And here, with a rueful smile, I have to support the translation of the New International Version as against the ESV and the New King James Version, because they both give us spirit with a small s, but the NIV rightly gives us spirit with a capital S. It's the Holy Spirit Paul is talking about here. Not our human spirit or a spirit, but the Holy Spirit of God. He now brings in the third person of the Trinity. He's talked about God the Father. He's talked about God the Son. He says, I now pray that He will give you His Spirit. And this is a characteristic New Testament promise. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things. John 14:26. John 16:13. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. God the Father will give God the Spirit in the name of God the Son to every believer. And that's how we come to know God better. That God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. In other words, that the Spirit will help us to understand this book. This is how we come to know God. Through His Word. Through the Scriptures. And Paul says, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will help you to understand the Scriptures. And I want to just outline three ways in which the Holy Spirit is our helper in understanding the Scriptures. In the first place, the Spirit inspired the Word in the first place. The Spirit inspired the Word. He is the author of the book. And you and I have the enormous privilege as we read this book of having the author with us explaining His book to us. He is our personal tutor. Every Christian has the Spirit. And as we read the Bible, we ask the Spirit to enlighten us, to help us, to give us understanding. And the Spirit, who gave the Word, gives us understanding of the Word. But secondly, the Spirit not only has reference to the Word, but the Spirit Himself is God. The Spirit Himself is God. And if you want to know God better, who is better able to explain God than God? God the Spirit explains God the Father and God the Son and reveals them to us. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:11. Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person who is in them? I don't know what you're thinking. You don't know what I'm thinking. I'm the only person who knows what I'm thinking, unless I tell you. So Paul says, so also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. So if we want to know God better, the Spirit helps us. First of all, by opening our eyes to the Scripture, by explaining the Scripture to us. Secondly, because He is God Himself, He reveals God to us. But thirdly, without the Spirit, we cannot know God. Without the Spirit, we cannot know God. There's a lovely story, well, a sad story in ways, but a very vivid story, a true story, in the life of William Wilberforce. He has come to prominence recently. A film was made about him and his long fight to free Britain of slavery. William Wilberforce was a very close friend of William Pitt the Younger, the Prime Minister of England. The two were lifelong friends, students together, lifelong friends. They worked together. And William Pitt was a far more able man than William Wilberforce. William Pitt was a political genius. Wilberforce was a Christian. His friend wasn't. And Wilberforce prayed that William Pitt, the Prime Minister, might be converted. And one day, he invited him to church. His minister was a man called Richard Cecil, one of the greatest preachers in London. So Wilberforce and Pitt went in to hear Richard Cecil preaching. Wilberforce was thrilled to the depths of his being. He had never heard Richard Cecil preach with greater power and clarity. He set out the gospel with tremendous vividness. And Wilberforce was saying, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord. And as they went out of the church, William Pitt turned to him in a friendly way and he said, you know, Wilberforce, I concentrated with all my power on listening to that man, and I haven't the remotest idea what he was talking. Now, Pitt was a far more able man than Wilberforce, intellectually. Couldn't understand it. Couldn't see it. He was blind. He was deaf. The Holy Spirit hadn't opened his eyes. And so that's a continuing work of the Holy Spirit. He works in our minds. He works in our souls. He works in our hearts. He makes you more alive to God. He makes you more sensitive, more able to believe. He takes away your spiritual blindness. He makes you able to understand, to obey, to respond, to love. It's like a person who's been chronically short-sighted all their lives. And eventually somebody persuades them to get glasses. They put on glasses. And suddenly there's a whole new world. You can see people's faces. You can see color. I remember a friend of mine, he's currently an RP minister, and we were talking about his chronic short-sightedness when we were students. And I said, can you read the writing on the side of that bus? It was in the day of two double-decker buses. And he said to me, what bus? At that point, I thought he definitely does need either glasses or contact lenses. He couldn't see. And the Spirit gives us the glasses. The Spirit enables us to see, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And that's the third reason for seeking to know God better. We can succeed
We have a helper. We have a resource. We have the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, you need to know God better. And he gives us these three encouragements. What God has done for you. Who God is to you. And what God promises you. And I would encourage you, my dear friends, to give yourselves to this. To give yourselves, to make it your ambition. I want to know God better. We know God through faith, through prayer, through the experiences of a life. But mostly, we know God through His Word. I would encourage you to read the Word daily, prayerfully, thoughtfully. But more than that, I would encourage you to read. To read books about the Word. To read books of theology. Books of church history. Books of practical Christianity. Books of Christian experience. We're living in an age where there are more books than ever. And in the churches, less readers than ever. Some people even boast about not reading. I'm not much of a reader, they say. They should bow their heads in shame. I think of the Apostle Paul just before his death. He's an old man. He's in prison. He's going to have his head cut off. And he writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:13, when you come, bring the books. Bring the books. Listen to John Calvin. It is obvious from this that although the apostle was already preparing for death, he had not given up reading. Where are those who think that they have progressed so far that they need read no more? And which of them dare compare himself with Paul? Still more does this passage refute the madness of the fanatics who despise books and condemn all reading. We should note, Calvin says, that this passage commends continual reading to all godly people as a thing from which they can profit. Make a start or renew your energies. Encourage each other. Resolve tonight, I will seek to know God better. I will use the means that He has provided. I will give myself to this great privilege. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Strengthen within us, O Lord, the longing to know You, to know You more intimately, more widely, more deeply, more obediently, more reverently, more thankfully. Grant, O God, that we may know You through the experiences of life, as we live in Your presence, as we are lifted up and cast down, that we may know You as our friend and helper. Grant that we may know You as we read Your Word each day, as we seek You in prayer, as we talk together as Christians, as we meet on Sabbath and in our midweek meetings. Thank You, Lord, for the overwhelming abundance of helps in our language. For the hundreds, the thousands of books, good books, books which explain Your Word, which apply it to us. Thank You, O God, that we can consult the wisest Christians who have ever lived, that we can have them in our homes, on our bookshelves, that we can listen to the wisest and greatest of Your servants explaining to us and teaching us and sharing with us. Help us to be humble enough to learn from them. And grant, O God, that in it all we may understand and know you more fully than we do. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.